Well, it's been a great joy and a privilege for me to be here at Central Park. The very first time I came here was for a Sunday afternoon meeting many years ago. And I remember the Lord putting into my heart a desire to come back here and have a series. And in the grace and goodness of God, He has permitted it to be so and has blessed His Word. And I'd like just to take a moment to thank you all for your support and prayers, and those who have visited from other assemblies, and the young people too. Many of the young people haven't missed a night, and there are some of the old timers, the veterans, that have been out every night, perhaps almost but one, or every night in these 3 weeks. So we thank you for the support and encouragement. It makes it much easier if there are people here to hear the word and to be interested in it. I'd like you to pray as we move on to Winnipeg and the will of the Lord next weekend. We start in Winnipeg at the conference. My son, JB, who is in the Lord's work, will be at the Edmonton conference on Thanksgiving. Pray for him, and then he will come to Winnipeg and we'll share a series of meetings together there. And then we'll go out to Fortier on the Portage Plains and have another series of meetings together. It's a special joy for me because we don't often get together, my son and I. He's traveling and I'm traveling. And when he's going, I'm coming. And when I'm coming, he's going. It'll be a real joy for us to be together. Pray for us as we seek to labor together for the Lord's sake and for His people. Now this evening, shall we read together from 2 Peter chapter 3 to begin with. 2 Peter chapter 3. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. We've reached the last of our series of studies, The Christian in Prophecy, and we've sought to follow the record of Scripture from the period of the last days in which we are now living, that last period of the day of grace, which will come to a close with the catching away of the church, the raising of the dead bodies of those who have believed in their lifetime, and the catching away of those who are living believers. Immediately followed by the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will be judged for their life and their service, but not for their sins. Their sins have been judged at Calvary and will never be raised again as to their penal consequences. The work was finished at the cross, and we shall never face the penal consequences of those sins. However, we shall reap the results of our life, whether fruitfully or whether we will lose reward, depending on how we have lived down here. From then, we moved on to the consideration of the joy of the marriage of the Lamb. We saw the great four hallelujahs. The only time that hallelujah is found in the New Testament occurs in rapid succession in Revelation 19, culminating in the great event of the marriage of the bride of Christ to her beloved, the Lamb of God, followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb, which brought us to consider the kingdom, reigning with Christ in the kingdom for 1,000 years, which will end in a brief explosion of antagonism when Satan is released from the pit and gathers an army to fight against Almighty God. Now this is quickly dealt with, and all the enemies are destroyed, bringing to an end the reign of Satan and his cohorts in the universe, when he will be cast into the lake of fire and all his followers and those who have rejected Christ. Then will be in space the final aside, the great white throne judgment of every unbeliever. Not that they may be found guilty or innocent, they are already guilty. The great white throne is not to prove guilt, but to dispense punishment as to the degree of punishment that shall be suffered for all eternity. Then these will be cast into the lake of fire, out of the sight and the memory of God completely, dwelling forever in the blackness of darkness. to a lost eternity. The old world that was stained by the blood of God, the blood of God's Son, and of many of his followers, and multitudes of the inhabitants of this vale of tears, must be put away. And so the Bible has told us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there will be the end of earth's history in the final collapse of our present universe, the last conflagration of the ages, and the earth shall melt with fervent heat. We talked about atomic bombs and nuclear bombs. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you read it carefully, teaches us that God has already created the biggest atomic bomb we could ever think about. And you're sitting on it right now. And the fuse is already lit. The earth is stored with fire, waiting that moment when God will give the word to ignite the fuse, and this earth will blow. It will disintegrate in a moment, and all that has been so precious to ungodly men will disintegrate in the dust of atomic fusion, and the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and all the works of men will disappear. The things for which men have slaved, for which men and women have given their lives, will go forever into eternity. Then, says the Lord, he will make all things new. He will create a new heaven out of those elements, gathering them together into a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. My mind just flashes back to the very first time I ever came to Vancouver many years ago in business. I was staying at the Vancouver Hotel downtown, and it was a rainy night, strangely enough, in the winter time. To be expected. I was looking out of the window from my high bedroom in the hotel, looking down at what used to be a square in front of the hotel, and I saw the crowd scurrying back and forward, the cars going back and forward, and as I looked down there, I thought to myself, surely in all this crowd of people, there's a soul that needs the Lord. And so I just asked the Lord to lead me to that soul. Put on my coat and I went out into the dark night to find a restaurant where I could eat. I could have eaten in the hotel, but I was looking for something. I came to a restaurant not far from the hotel, and I stepped inside out of the rain to find that there was quite a crowd there waiting to be seated. The hostess saw me stepping in and she said, "Are you alone, sir?" I said, "Yes, I am." She said, "Would you mind sharing a table with another man?" So I loosened my little Bible in its holster and I said, "No, not at all. Is this the man the Lord wants me to speak to?" I sat down beside a very fine looking chap and he opened his mouth, and as soon as he did, I said, "You're from England?" "Yes, I am." We got talking, and he was an aeronautical engineer for one of the large aeronautical companies. It was just before Christmas. He was going back home for Christmas. We got talking because of our mutual interest in aeronautical things, having been somewhat involved in those things. And he began to confide in me, somewhat fearfully, of some of the devices that his company was planning to produce. And then he said, "I wonder, where is it all going to end?" That was the signal. I said, "Well, I happen to know where it's all going to end." He says, "You do?" I said, "Yes, listen to this." I pulled out my little Bible from my pocket and I read them these words that we have read tonight. "The elements shall melt, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." He says, "I'm most interested in that. I never knew that before." We engaged ourselves in conversation until at last we had to leave because others needed the table. He says, "Come with me to the hotel." He was in one of the other big hotels nearby. We went up to the hotel. We got the Gideon Bible out of the room, and there we sat till about 11 o'clock and had a Bible study on eschatology. who was a fine, intelligent man, an aeronautical engineer, who knew there was a God, knew nothing about him or the plan of God. And I had the joy of seeing that dear man won for the Master. And I expect to meet him in heaven. I tell you, these are powerful scriptures. What world are you living for? What world am I living for? Are you investing everything in this world that is bound for the flames? God has no great ultimate plan of ecology for this old world. He has one simple, all-embracing plan for this present world. He will burn it. And all the great buildings and all the great institutions and all the gold and silver and everything for which men have poured out their lives will go in a moment in a cloud of atomic dust. And if all that you have is rooted to this old world, I'm so sorry. You're a loser, man. You're a loser. You've aimed for the wrong world. You've invested in the wrong place. But tonight you may change. Before this meeting is over, I trust God will give you such a hunger and thirst for Christ and for heavenly things that you'll turn from everything else and embrace our blessed Savior as yours tonight. Heaven, dwelling with Christ in the eternal ages. What a subject. The songwriter said, oh, for 1,000 tongues, and we can't even make one go right, what would we ever do with 1,000? But oh, for 1,000 tongues tonight to speak so well of Christ and of His glory that not a soul here would ever be the same again. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Man's notions of heaven and of future glory, of course, have been fanciful and fictional and fantastic. The Vikings of old, they thought of heaven as Valhalla, a kind of warrior's hall of fame, where the great warriors stood to let other people admire them. Kind of boring for me, I would think. Heaven would have to be more than that for me. Not only the Vikings, but the Indians of this great continent, they had a notion of heaven. For them, it was a happy hunting ground where without fear, without storm, without cold, without anything to hinder them, they could hunt the broad plains of that happy hunting ground forever. Well, that may be heaven for some of you, but it sure wouldn't be heaven for me. I only shot one animal in my life. We were rather hungry during the war, and we went out to see if we could shoot an animal. And all we had were service rifles, the bullets that long. And all we saw was a rabbit. And I let go of that thing and it just exploded in a cloud of fire. That was the first and the last animal I ever killed. I'm not a hunter. So that would be no heaven for me. The mystics of the Orient, they suggest that heaven is nirvana, a kind of blowing out of the candle of consciousness completely to both pleasure and pain. Nirvana? Dullsville, I would call it. Nothing. That wouldn't be heaven to me. You see, we really have to turn to God's record, because it is only in the Word of God that we can discover what the true heaven is really like from someone who lives there and knows what heaven is like. So that God's Word reveals to us qualities and characteristics of the eternal abode of God and of all the people of God and of the angels of God. What really is it going to be like to be in heaven? Well, let's think for a moment on the word eternity. I think that was the very first word that ever troubled me as a little boy. I have no idea how young I was, but I must have been very, very young, very small, maybe even 3 years old, I don't know. but it's my earliest memory that I can scratch out of my mind. I remember one day hearing the word eternity. There was something about that word that touched me, and I said to my dad, "What is eternity?" I have no idea what he said to me or what his answer was, only that that word has always touched me with a kind of awe. I remember a few years ago preparing a message on eternity and spending time in the presence of the Lord and asking the Lord to reveal to me some of these things as I meditated on the word eternity. And as the Lord opened up to me some of these vast, expansive thoughts, they really made me tremble. And I had to ask the Lord to stop, because I just didn't have the capacity to handle it. Eternity. And you and I are all going there. Every one of us is eternal beings. The Bible says God has set eternity in the heart of man. And you and I will never cease to exist. For a billion ages have rolled their course. There will be no passage of time as it is now, not solar time. We will never, never cease to exist, either in the glory or in the gloom of eternal woe. Eternity. Now, there are two aspects of eternity I think we should think about. One of them is timeless eternity. We read in the Bible that the Lord inhabits eternity. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Think of those words. Who inhabiteth eternity? Madame de Lamothe-Guyon, a French lady who spent 7 years in solitary confinement for her faith in France, wrote some of the most exalted poems on the greatness of God in simple language. And among them she says this: "O God, thou great eternal one, whose light eclipses that of yonder sun, he at whose voice heaven trembles, great as he is, knows how to stoop to me." And then she goes on to speak of God, "who art thine own vast dwelling place." That is, God fills eternity. Whatever that means, our finite minds cannot go into it. We can only look at it and stand in holy awe and amazement at this expression, "the Lord, the Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity." That is, with the Lord God there is no past, present, and future. It is all one vast eternity spreading out in every direction to the vanishing point of the ages. Timeless eternity. Only God dwells there. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that the believer and the people of God will ever dwell in timeless eternity, because we are time creatures. We had a beginning. We had a beginning. But we will dwell in a time full eternity. We read in Ephesians 3:21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Ages, or as the word is, eons. Now here is a time expression, ages. Ages of ages. Now for us, eternity will not be the cancellation of time, but it will be the transformation of time. What is put away in our experience of the glory will be the limitations of time, its constrictions. James 4:14, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away." time has restrictions upon us now. But in that time, full eternity, there will be no restrictions. For time, ages of ages, will never end. Time and its constraints will not touch us in the glory. We read in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time. To every purpose, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. Those are the constraints of time that we cannot avoid, for all of us are subject to those in our present experience. But in that time, beyond this solar age, in those ages of ages, we shall be without the constraints of time. And we shall be without the consequences of time. We read in Ecclesiastes 9 and 11, time and chance, or as the word is, the unexpected blow, these things will not touch us. Time is happening to us right now. We are all growing older. We are 3 weeks older than when these meetings began. We are half an hour older since this message began. And time is happening to us all. The grey hairs are coming, the shoulders are stooping, and even in the youngest child, he or she is already older than he was an hour ago. Time is happening. One day, if God spares you, you'll be white-headed. Your shoulders will bend, your bones will creak, and you'll grow old. But then, the constrictions of time and the consequences of time will not touch us. You see, there was time before there was a sun. We're not speaking of solar time. That's what we have to do with now. Solar time is measured by the clock. But there was time before the sun came into being. The evening and the morning were the first day, and there was no sun yet. And there will be time after the sun has passed away. There was time before sin came into the world. There will be time after sin is forever forgotten. Not this present time, subject to the movement of the planets, but a period called the ages of ages. Time, for us, divides eternity into ever-rolling waves of ages of ages. We will dwell someplace in those ages of ages. Those who are believers will dwell in the eternal home of the Redeemer through those endless ages. And we shall dwell in what is called in Revelation 21 verse 2, a holy city. Now let me say, the holy city as described here is not all of heaven. It is the capital city of heaven. But therefore it has the qualities and characteristics of heaven. And so this will give us a little glimpse of what all that heaven really is. We discover the city is holy because God designed it. This city is holy because God builded it. And this city is holy because God fills it. A holy city. That's rather a strange thing, isn't it? We often think of the city as a place of sin, as a place of problems, and yet the ultimate ideal is a city, not a farm, not a garden, as paradise was a garden. The very first city to be built was built by the first murderer. And we think of cities characteristically as fraught with problems and difficulties, but the ultimate bliss will be a city not built with hand, and Abraham and all the people of God have looked for that city, not built with hands, and here it is, called the New Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven, where shall dwell the people of God. Now the nature of this place, this eternal home of the soul, is described in the Bible as a kingdom with no national problems. Think of that. A kingdom with no national problems, ruled over by the King of Kings. It is also presented to us as a city with no social problems, inhabited by the redeemed of the Lord, city of the cleansed and fair, where the teardrop falleth not, farewells, sorrows, broken ties, evermore forgot. There I'll be a welcome guest, I, a sinner, yet at rest. And it's also described as a home with no family problems, blessed by the presence of the Father. What about the structure of the city? Whatever these measurements and materials mean, we cannot really say. But God has given us some things in Revelation chapter 1 to teach us lessons about the nature, the qualities, the characteristics of this eternal home, the city not builded with hands. And we read that it has immensity. This city is 12,000 furlongs, or 1,500 miles wide, long, and high. Think about that for a moment. 1,500 miles. A city larger than the subcontinent of India. A city with 2.25 million square miles. Now, whatever that means, these figures mean, or these dimensions or shapes, we cannot say, but it does tell us this. Immensity. It is large enough and great enough. It has security. For we read that it has a wall, great and high. Now, the people to whom these words were first written understood the meaning of a walled city. A walled city was a defense against attack. And so we read that this city has a wall. 6,000 miles of jasper. I don't know what that means, but it tells me that this is a city of eternal security. No invading armies will ever approach that city. And the very light of that city will shine through its translucent walls. City of eternal security. And it's a city of eternal stability. We read that it has foundations. It is an unshakable kingdom. We read that it has accessibility. There are 12 gates. Had we read that, you would have noticed an unusual order to the gates. We find that these gates were situated towards each point of the compass. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. Now, if you and I had been writing that, we would never have written it that way, would we? We would have said north and south and east and west, or east and west and north and south. But the Lord wrote east and north and south and west. Nothing is by accident in the Bible. And it tells us that we can start for the city from any point of the compass, but most people start from the east side, the sunrise side of life. I suppose if I was to ask this audience to indicate by the raising of hands, I won't, but if I did, I'm sure of this, that if I asked how many of you were saved in your youth and started on the way to heaven in your youth, most people would put up their hands. Fewer would put up their hands for middle age and fewer still for old age. Most people begin on the way to heaven in youth. When the heart is tender, when convictions are not yet absolutely solidified, when opinions are still open for adjustment, and I speak to the youth of this audience tonight, if you have not been saved, now is your golden opportunity. You say, but I'm very young. Thank God for that. You think you're too young to be saved? My daughter's little girl, before she was 4 years of age, We were going for a dentist appointment one day in the car, and she said to her mummy, "Where does Jesus live?" Mummy said, "Oh, Jesus lives in heaven, dear." "Oh," said the little girl, "I thought Jesus lived in your heart." "Oh, well," said my daughter, "yes, Jesus lives in heaven where he can be seen, but he also lives in the hearts of those who love and trust him. He can't be seen there, but he comes into the hearts of little boys and girls, and he lives there too, yes." So the little girl said, "How does Jesus get into your heart, Mummy?" "Well," said my daughter, "you have to invite him to come in, dear. And if you invite him to come in, he promised that he would come in." As my daughter was driving along, the little girl was silent. And she was looking at her out of the corner of her eye. And she saw the little girl very slowly put her little hands together like this and bow her head and close her eyes, and her lips began to move very quietly. And so she said to her on the way home, "Lynn, honey, where does Jesus live?" And the little girl said, "Oh, in my heart, Mummy." "In your heart? I thought I told you that he lived in heaven." "Oh, yes, but you said that if you opened your heart to Jesus, he would come in. And I opened my heart to the Lord Jesus and he came in." My daughter wrote to me, she said, "Could she be really saved at that tender age?" I wrote back and I said, "Well, all I can tell you, dear, is the words of the Lord Jesus. Except you become as little children, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom." J.B., my oldest son, who is out in the Lord's work, was saved when he was 4.5 years of age. I remember the day well. If you're 4.5, very young boy or girl, if you're a teenager and you're not saved, you're already playing with fire. If you've got into your 20s and you're not saved, I tremble for you. And if you've hit middle age and you're not saved, I don't know if you'll ever be saved. If you reached old age without Christ, I would almost despair if I did not know. And God would save you tonight if you would still bow the knee. Even though you've lived a life of selfish disobedience, God would still save you. But you see, most people start for heaven from the sunrise side of life if you're young tonight. Oh, give your life to Christ as well as your soul, and he'll bless you every day you live and use you for his glory. The south gate is next, because some people, not so many, but some, come through the south gate. The south speaks of the warm, comforting side of life, the blessings of God. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Not many, but some. Excuse me, that's the third gate, if I get that right. I should have said the second gate is the north gate. Some come through the south gate, however, but not many. But some come through the north gate. That's the second one. If we will not come voluntarily, God will blow the cold winds of affliction into our life and drive us to Christ. Are you a dear young woman who got to Christ when a little baby lost its life? Are you a couple in Edmonton that came to Christ when their 18-year-old son was torn from them in death? And you an old man in St. Catharines, a big businessman at one time, and he was stricken blind. And I met him in the Institution for the Blind Folks, and I pointed him to Christ. And he told me before he died, "I've come to thank God for losing my sight, because that's when I got spiritual sight." Sometimes the cold winds of affliction are necessary to drive you to Christ. I wonder what God is going to have to do to some of you. But waken up your eyes to see your desperate need of a Savior. And last of all is the West Gate. Very few come from the sunset side of life. Thank God, some do, but not very many. But I have had the privilege of pointing some to Christ over 80 years of age, over 70 years of age. Not many. Most come at youth. But this tells me, at least, whatever it means, I just suggest that it teaches me that the city may be entered from any side of life. What about the atmosphere of the city? What kind of an atmosphere is it? I'm not speaking of the smog. Thank God there'll be none of that. And you don't have much of it here in Vancouver anyway. But I'm speaking of the spiritual atmosphere. What kind of a place is it to live in? Well, as we have said, it is a holy place, undisturbed by the agitation of any sin of any kind. Nothing that defiles will enter there. And it's a happy place. It is the dwelling place of the blessed God, and that word blessed just means happy. And it is inhabited by the blessed of the Lord, and that means happy. The happy people of God, and heaven rings with the laughter of the saints. I tell you, thank God for that. Christianity was never meant to be an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. But it was intended to be a life of radiance, of joy, and of laughter. I don't mean the laughter of fools that is the crackling of thorns under a pot, but the holy laughter of joy in the Lord should break out of us from time to time, or there is something wrong. But heaven rings tonight as we sit on earth with this old earth and its groaning creation. Heaven is ringing with the laughter of the people of God and the song of the saints. I remember when my dear mother passed away to be with the Lord. And it's one of those shattering experiences to any son or daughter for that matter to lose a parent, especially a mother. Something very special about a mother, and more especially about a godly mother. And I was privileged above measure to have been born into this world by a godly mother who prayed for me before I ever breathed a breath of air or saw the light of day. And every day I ever lived, that mother prayed for me every day. And every day when I stood up to preach as a man, by the time I was getting up on the platform, I knew that Mother was at home on her knees about that evening. Many a time as I was preaching, I would see the power of the Word of God sweep across the people like the wind across a field of wheat, and I wondered what I ever said. Nothing special. Then I remember the powerhouse at home, laying hold upon God for the power of the Word among the people. I was at home one night doing a little job in the study, and it was just like a phone call from heaven. Go down and see your mother. I jumped in the car, drove down 7 or 10 minutes between our homes, went in the door, and Mother was in bed. It was early in the evening, 7 o'clock. I said, "You're not feeling well, Mother." "No, son," she says, "I've not been too good today." In 5 minutes, she took a heart attack. And in 15 minutes she was with the Lord. She just spoke one word. And she left the scene, she said, "Lord." That to me was the exposition of her life. The Lord to the Christ. And a light went out that night for me. And I really was in the dark. As I stood at the casket of my mother, and dear ones come along, and they give you a little verse, and they give you a little poem, and they put their arms around you, but you feel as though you're 1,000 miles away from it all. And nothing really gets to you. You smile and say thank you, but nothing really gets to that pain within. Into the funeral parlor came an old lady, over 80, a dear friend of my mother's. She was an old Russian. She spoke very little, and what she said was very broken English. She sidled over to me where I was standing by the casket, and we looked at my mother. And I always thought she was a beautiful lady. And as we looked at her, my heart was in the dark. The old lady opened her big handbag, and she fumbled for a Kleenex and pulled it out and wiped a tear from her cheek, and then she turned to me and she said, "Well, boy, she got better, didn't she?" And that was the first ray of light in my sorrow. I realized my mistake and my grief. I had been measuring only what I had lost, and I had not been thinking of what she had gained. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What do we gain? The joy of heaven, the laughter of the saints, the song of the redeemed, the presence of Christ. Afraid of that? Afraid of that? I have a little poem in the back of my Bible. If I can find it, let me read it to you. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear His welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light. O heaven's art, a wound of His, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not. Baptized with death, a stony plot, till soul shall blossom from that spot. Afraid of that? Heaven is a happy place. And heaven is a harmonious place. I tell you, we're going to need you bodies to sing in heaven. It's just about all we can handle to sing our theme hymn right here on earth. Night after night, He'll come and tarry not. It thrills our souls. But oh, I tell you, when we get home and the Lord Himself, it says, will lead the praise of the great congregation. Imagine when He takes the place before the choirs of heaven and raises the hand and sings with that glorious golden voice the keynote, and raises the song of the redeemed to burst the very bonds of heaven. Hallelujah! 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 Revelation chapter 19. Like the sound of many waters, the voice of many thundering. What a song that's going to be, dear old brother, dear old sister. You'll be able to sing that. Sing like the nightingale, no sir. You'll sing far better than any nightingale ever sang. And every sound of music that has ever been produced by man on earth by instruments will be far excelled in heaven by the harmonious of new voices that we will raise to the glory of Christ. Fill all heaven with the song of the Lamb. My, heaven is a harmonious place. Who dwell in that place of bliss and joy? God and the Lamb are there. We haven't seen the Lamb of God with these eyes. John did. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." Ungodly men saw the Lamb of God bleeding on the cross. Oh, beloved, we're going to behold the Lamb. We're going to behold the King in His beauty. Without tears, without comparison, a beauty that stands the test of scrutiny. So different to human beauty. Human beauty, the closer we examine it, the flaws begin to appear. But His superlative beauty stands the test of scrutiny. The closer it is examined, the more does His beauty glisten from His person. It stands the test of time. 2,000 ages, 2,000 years in the glory has wrought no change in my blessed Savior. But when He comes, it will be this same. His beauty never fades. God and the Lamb are there. Myriads of angelic beings are there. Innumerable company of angels. Not to wonder at. But the angels will be the servants of the people of God. The redeemed of Israel are there. We read Revelation 21 and 12. And a multitude from all nations of the earth, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and as we mentioned on a previous evening, it will be evidently so that they come from those nations. We will carry with us our national characteristics. The black people, the yellow people, the red people, the white people. We will carry with us our characteristics in variety and beauty, but in perfection, in the glory. And the church as a body, as a company, will be there. Oh, what a glorious company to spend eternity with. The people of God are nice to be with right now. But just think when we all get straightened out, and we'll truly love one another, and we'll be transparent, radiant in that glorious home of the soul. What are the blessings of heaven? Well, the Lord cannot tell us much about those because we don't have the sensory equipment to receive the information. But he tells us a few things that are not there, that we can understand. And there'll be no curse there. There was a curse in the Bible for a broken law. Cursed is everyone that continueth law in everything that is written in the book of the law to do them. There'll be no curse in heaven because there'll be no lawbreakers there. There's a curse in the Bible for hanging on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. My blessed Savior will never hang again. Cruel sinners will never touch the body of our blessed Lord again. And there'll be no curse for hanging on the tree. Death is finished. There's a curse for not loving the Lord Jesus. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. But oh, curse in heaven, because everyone in heaven will be a lover of Christ. No curse there. And there'll be no night there. No cessation of our deliberations. No weariness. No interruption in our service. No night there. And there'll be no created light there. No sun. That's a created light. And there'll be no reflected light, no moon. And there'll be no imparted light, no lamp. But the light of heaven is the roseate light of the Lamb of God that will illumine everything in heaven with a shadowless light, ever reminding us that everything we're there to enjoy by sight and sense, by spirit and redeemed body, comes to us by the blood of the Lamb. And there'll be no sea in heaven. That is the stormy, restless sea. For the sea in the Bible is a reminder of judgment upon the masses of the people. There'll be no judgment there, and there'll be no more sea. Personally and physically, there'll be no death. No death. No funeral trains in the sky. No cemeteries. I was going to say no funeral undertakers, but thank God there will be funeral undertakers in heaven, but they won't be in business. They won't be in business. No death in heaven. Oh, won't that be a wonderful thing? What a grief death has been to the human race. Hounding us at every step. There's a step between me and death, cried the psalmist. And the king of terrors will forever have been deposed. Oh, death in heaven, to bring an end. All separation gone forever. Separation is a sore business. It's a sore business even for a few months. To pull away from those you love and those who love you, and you know that they're feeling the pain of it as well as you. But in heaven, we'll never say goodbye in heaven. We'll be together forever. And there's no sorrow there. No sorrow. No tears. and no pain. These things will all be gone, never even to be remembered. Stated positively, the blessings of heaven are that we will follow a heavenly walk, for the street of that city is a golden street, and that speaks of a heavenly, a holy walk. And we will feel a harmonious oneness with the people of God. We will be full of happy wonder at sights we have never seen before, sounds the like of which has never fallen upon our ears, and senses that have been raised within us that we never knew existed, as we are brought to the full keen pitch of immortality, eternal youth. Man living as God intended him to live, in the presence of God. Man will be full of worship. Every place in heaven will be a place of worship. That's why we read there will be no temple there, no gospel halls, no chapels. Now you would think there'd be one on every corner, but not in heaven. Because every place is a place for worship, and every moment is a time for spiritual service. So no need for a temple in heaven. The Lord says, "Behold, I make all things new." On us, a new name. In us, a new song. Around us, a new city. Beneath us, a new earth. Over us, a new heaven. And before us, ever new revelation of the eternal God. I'm glad I'm saved. You know, the Lord Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee." Life eternal is not the greatest blessing. Life eternal is the vehicle for the greatest blessing. What is the greatest blessing of the human soul? To know and enjoy God forever in an unsullied joy, in an unbroken fellowship. And God gives eternal life as a gift, that we may begin here and now to come to know him. But in those days, those ages, this will be our eternal occupation. This is the intent of eternal life, that we may know him. This is the content of eternal life. This is what it is made up of. The knowing and enjoying of God, that our souls may be filled and filled with him. But this is the extent of eternal life. There is nothing beyond this. Nothing beyond this. The ages of ages. It is my conviction, as I've read the scriptures over the years, it is my conviction that in those ages of ages, God in each age will bring to our souls a revelation out of his infinite being. God the Father, God the Son, through the eternal Spirit, will bring to us our new revelation of his infinite being, which will give us the themes of our songs of praise. It will give us the messages we will carry in service, and it will come doubtless to a close in the singing of mighty hallelujah, which will usher in another age and a new revelation of the greatness and of the glory of God. So through endless ages, he will continually bathe the souls of the redeemed with wave after wave of the knowledge and the enjoyment of God, revelations of his being, to know him, to know him, to know him, for this is life eternal, that I may know him, the dear Father. And we shall know him through endless ages in ever increasing and growing revelation. But the greatest blessing of all in heaven is not that the fight is won, and thank God it will be one day, the battle will be over, the conflict will be ended, not that eternal light has dawned, but it will be the sight of the Saviour. They shall see His face. What is it going to be like, dear Christian? Oh, we get such twisted ideas of what the Saviour looks like because we picture what the artists have painted. And there's some that perhaps we like a little more than others, and we imagine, well, maybe he does look like that. My friend, I can absolutely guarantee you that he looks nothing like any artist painted. I'll guarantee you that. How do I know that? Because I can look at all those paintings, and I can go home and eat my dinner. And it doesn't leave my soul. But when John on the Isle of Patmos heard a voice, and he turned around, and he caught one glimpse of the glorified Lord. He was still in his mortal body with John. He said, I fell as a dead man. What was it? The unshielded brilliance of the radiant glory of the majestic Christ. You can't handle it in this old body. The Lord touched him and had to raise him up as though from the dead. My friend, it won't be till death is behind us, and immortality is ours, that we'll be able to gaze on Him. The prophet says, who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burning? That's not the burnings of hell. That's the burnings of the blazing majesty of God. Face to face, I be good. Close with this little story. I was walking through a factory one day where I worked. I was walking fairly quickly and I turned the corner and another man was coming up the other side. I didn't see him. And he turned the corner. And the two of us met at the corner and we almost collided just inches apart. And we stood looking into each other's faces and it was another Christian in the assembly, an older brother. This happened 25 years ago or maybe 30. I'll never forget what he said and did. He just put his hands on my two shoulders and he looked right into my eyes and he said, face to face shall I behold him? Face to face, what will it be? Dear Christian, I used to think that we would see the Lord as we would see a passing sovereign, a president, a prime minister, from the crowd. There he goes. But the Bible says, they shall see. And it's going to be like that one of these days, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When we least expect it, He'll give the Son. Come home! The Father will have given the word to the Son. Go and get your bride, my son. You'll sleep home to glory in the victory of Calvary. To go in, never to go out again. To dwell in the eternal ages with Christ. Whatever that means, our finite minds can only guess. We look into this marvelous world. What we know, it will be blessings eternal, life eternal, and joy unlimited forever and ever. If you are not saved, I'm so sorry. I would love just to finish in that thought of glory, but I fear for some of you, you're going to miss it. You are going to hell. You'll never be there. Oh, Mr. Preacher, how do you know that? I know that because you're refusing the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you want to join the saved of this little company in heaven, you'll have to take their Savior. If you ever plan to walk that golden street, you'll have to walk to the cross and get down at the feet of the man of Calvary and acknowledge you're the sinner for whom he died and take him by faith to be your Savior. And the moment you do, he will seal your spirit with God's Holy Spirit, and you'll be as sure of heaven as though you were already there. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall maybe perish. No. That would be terrible. And they shall never perish. Oh, what a wonderful message. All heaven is before you. The choice is yours. You want to go there and take the Lord Jesus tonight and be sure that you'll be among that innumerable host that will sing the praises of the Lamb and behold him face to face. May it be so for his name's sake. Shall we? O Father, in the quietness of this closing moment, we bow in thy holy presence. Things that we have been thinking about tonight are so immense, so vast, so eternal and supernal. These little minds stagger before the truths that thou hast written for us. But oh, we reach after them, Father. Yea, we reach after thee, the living God. We say with David, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. We thank thee for every single one in this audience tonight. And we know there are many here who have bowed the knee to the King of Kings, and he is their Lord and Savior. We thank thee for those in the series of meetings who have come to Christ. Some of them quite young and some in youth. We pray for them, Lord, that they may go on for thee and be preserved for thy glory. We thank thee for the effect of the word in all of our hearts. Say, O Father, we pray that thou would inspire us to holy living, and that we may remember that our investment is not in this world at all, but in that world which is to come. O Lord Jesus, we bow before thee. As angels worship thee in heaven, as seraphim and cherubim cry thy holiness, and as the spirits of the just are already in the glory, and many of them our own dear ones are there tonight, they know more of God in heaven than all the theologians of earth. We bless thee that one day we shall join them, and we shall be with our beloved Lord for all. We thank thee for this prospect. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for the cross and all it meant to thee to make it so. All thy shame and all thy pain. And we tell thee again, Lord Jesus, we love thee. It is thou who art worthy to receive the adoration and the allegiance of our hearts, and gladly do we, thy people, give it to thee. Thou art our Lord and our Saviour, and we will have no other gods before thee. Help us, Lord, so to live in the days to come as much or as little as thou didst grant us, that our lives might radiate something of eternity, that it may be manifest that we are walking to another song, and that we are living in view of a coming day, and that we may seek to win others, to pull them out of the fire, that they may come with us, that thou wilt do them good. We ask these things, Father, as we commend one another to thy grace and thy safekeeping, in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now, let's sing our theme hymn tonight for the last time on this series. This hymn has been a blessing to us as we have sung it 408. And arrangements have been made in the back room to put this on tape, so I'm going to turn this microphone. We would like you to sing this with a full heart of praise. 408, he'll come and tarry not. We'll sing the whole hymn, and then when we come to the end, we'll sing the chorus at the end one extra time. And let us sing it with the spirit and with the understanding, as we say, the door is open back there. Let this be a witness right now to the passers-by that we are looking for our Lord and Saviour, who is soon to come. 408, and shall we rise to sing with all our hearts.
Oh, child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amidst the gloom, a gladsome hope that thou shalt see. Thy Lord, for he will surely come on. He'll come, yes, he'll come and carry us. He'll come, yes, he'll come and carry us. He'll come, and carry on. When is the world is at the no room but back for Jesus there. The mountains die for glory there. The glory might be from the dead.
Separate now for some time. We do not know when we shall meet again or where. We commend one another to thy grace, and to thy safe keeping with great thankfulness for all thy consideration of us when we meet together. Lord, we thank thee. Thou wilt come and carry nothing. As we go downstairs for a little time of fellowship, we ask thy blessing on the refreshment. And upon our time together, that the savour of these nights together around thy word will never be lost from our lives. And we pray that we shall never be quite the same again. We shall carry with us something of the fragrance of yon lovely man, that into every corner of our testimony he may pervade our lives, capture our hearts afresh, we may be restored to first love of him, for he is worthy.
And again we pray for the lost who have no hope and only darkness ahead. The answer is at this night. They may turn from their idols to the God of heaven and be saved. O Father, unitedly we thank thee, and for all thy benefits we say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.